in Romans 11, and to remind everybody, we've been in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which sit in Romans sort of after a lot of didactic teaching, a lot of theological instruction. And these three chapters have really served to answer one question out of all of that that came before in chapters 1 through 8. Addressing humanity and Israel and the Gentiles, and ultimately concluding that it's in Christ that we are no longer condemned. Paul comes to that question about Israel, the people of God, and what has apparently occurred in the rejection of Israel. And so he's been addressing that question in chapters 9, 10, and now in 11. Last week, or a couple weeks ago, when we were in the latter part of chapter 10, I commented that it was a very dark chapter. There's not a whole lot of hope. It's a very dark valley that Paul has kind of descended into with respect to Israel. But in chapter 11, he answers a couple questions, and a couple of them this week, or this morning, that we'll wrap our minds around this whole idea of to what extent is this rejection. And I think at the end of our time, the summary is it's not final and it's not full. That God has rejected His people, but the full rejection, there won't be a full rejection. In part, there are the remnant we'll see today. We've talked about the remnant. Nor is it final. That Israel is not been cast off forever. And there's hope that God's faithfulness remains. So let's read the first several verses up to verse 10 of this chapter. That's what we'll cover this morning. Then we're going to kind of step back a little bit and look at some theological categories that we get confronted with that will help us work through some of this. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Thy prophets, they have torn down Thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. And we'll go on, and there's some pictures that Paul employs later in this chapter to kind of illustrate some of this. But as we come to this passage today, and this is really a passage that's a crossroads of eschatological significance. The whole idea of Israel and the church and how these two are related is a very significant eschatological. And when I use that term eschatological, it means the study of things that are concerning the end times, the end of God's redemptive plans and purpose. Eschatology is basically that study. And so when we use that term eschatological, we're talking about the things that pertain to how God finishes up His redemptive work. And so we've had these two people that throughout Romans, Paul has introduced Israel and, you know, their pursuit of righteousness. They pursued a righteousness that was not God's righteousness. They were in pursuit of their own righteousness based on their own works. And so Israel has this definite distinctive about it that they are the people of God. But then we have introduced as well in this first century in particular this group of people who many come from Israel, but they profess a faith in Christ and the church and this whole idea of the church. Now we come to the table as Reformed people with a different understanding of the word church and a different understanding of the definition of what is the church. But we want to kind of understand a little bit about what's out there, because we're going to come up against a lot of these sorts of understandings, and we might go to the discussion thinking that when we use this term, that this term means the same thing to that person we're talking with, when it really doesn't. Yes?
Okay, here I go again. But before we go on, this father, see, just like children, God gave them a spirit of stupor. I know God is sovereign, and what he does is right. That doesn't mean I understand it. If he gave them a spirit of stupor, then how could they not? But I don't understand that. Then they're not going to hear. They're not going to see like it says. How are they going to believe?
Yes. But that verse comes after another verse, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Those whom God foreknew, they're not of that category. And that's been the message all along. That's been the message of chapters 9, 10, and 11, is that God has in history, not just right now, not just in the first century, not just, you know, post-Christ, but all throughout history, God has been active. He's been involved. He's taken a people. He's possessed them as His own. He said, these are my people, in distinction from what isn't, what He doesn't claim is His. And certainly all of His creation is His. And so there's that distinction that we'll look at here in a little bit. But we can't make distinctions about these things until we start to realize that when we come to the table, we come with presuppositions. We think things about what we're talking about before we even start to talk about it. When we talk about Israel, and we start talking about who Israel is, the discussion can quickly devolve into all sorts of chaos, because I'm thinking about Israel in this respect of Paul's statements about not all Israel is Israel. And so there's this element that we have to account for about when we define what we're talking about. When we talk about Israel, who is Israel? Is Israel still present today? You know, in certain respects it is, because in 1948, Israel became a state. And they have their own sovereign nation. You can go to Israel and you can be in their state. That used to not be the case. In 1947, it wasn't the case. They were scattered. And so this whole idea that Israel is got these different layers of understanding kind of muddies the water a little. Especially when you start to say, well, how does this thing relate to this thing? Well, what is this thing? What is the Church of God? There's four types of understanding represented on the board, and they're arranged from left to right, being really how these various groups make distinctions about these just different things. On the left side here, these groups here, and this kind of the line is here, the distinctive of the things on this side is that they hold Israel and the church separate. That Israel is its own separate thing, and that the church is its own separate thing, and that God has a plan and purpose for Israel, and there He's going one direction with them, and then we're going a different direction with the church. That's the distinctives that are held by this bunch. Now, this is one that we're going to come up against a lot. In fact, it's probably the majority report in the church. And when we come to talk about these things with these individuals, as I was one, you really kind of bump up against this whole issue of what is Israel and what is the church and what is God's plan and purpose for them. Now, this is a really more extreme view than this. And this actually, I said classical, there's actually one that's kind of more in between here. It's called progressive dispensationalism. Because as dispensationalists and reformed people get together and talk about these things, it kind of shaves off the rough edges. And the progressives aren't as, they don't hold so much, so hard and fast to this distinction. And they've kind of moved towards the center. And reformed, maybe understand a little bit more about the dispensationalist. And don't make so many of the claims. But when we're talking in generality, these two camps hold that Israel is separate, the church is separate, that God has different plans for them. Classical dispensationalism will talk about an earthly people versus a heavenly people. They're making distinctions about the peoples of Israel being earthly people with earthly promises and with an earthly kingdom. You'll get exposed to this if you go and watch any or read any of the Left Behind series. This is dispensationalism. You've got Israel and you've got the church. And right now we're in this parenthetical. They talk about a parenthesis that God's plan and purpose up into the first century when God had His Son rejected, that God stopped the clock for Israel. That He left off of the program for Israel and He's now in this program for the church. It's a very distinctive way of thinking about how God's redemptive plans and purposes are being worked out. Donna.
But now we have these Jewish people that are accepting Christ. I forget what they call them, I'm sure you know the name. But yet they are still trying to hold the feasts and everything. And I know Christians that don't have no Jewish background that are joining these and trying to hold on to the feasts and so forth. My own opinion is that's an insult to Christ.
Yeah.
They fulfill all of that.
That's what makes a lot of this discussion so hard, is that there's every kind of thing across this. We're talking about four groups, but literally you could divide this into about 10,000 distinctions. You know, we can't talk about 10,000 distinctions because it becomes unruly. They're confused. Those people are confused. They've come to understand something about Christ, but yet they're hanging on to things in Egypt, as our prayer talked about. You know, that's part and parcel of being what we are, fallen human beings. We're confused a lot of the time.
Well, I wanted to make sure you agreed, because someone tried to talk me into going to these things. I didn't feel it was right in my spirit.
No.
I didn't think it was right.
No. When you turn on the lights, and you walk around like you don't have lights on, there's something wrong. And when you're dealing with shadows, like these people are, they're back in the shadows, when the clear light of Christ and the gospel has been shown forth, something's wrong. We're to leave the shadows behind. We have the shadows to instruct us unto Christ. But when Christ is here, He's the substance. And so we leave those things behind. And they're still stuck in some shadows. But when we're talking about these two groups in particular, making those distinctions about Israel and the church, when we come to this chapter, we're going to say something about this chapter that's different. We're going to think, okay, well, God had a plan for Israel, but up until a certain point, they rejected it. And that God, He put them on hold. And then He picked up His program with the church, and the church has different promises that are heavenly. But then these promises over here
that are earthly, I'm going to put it here, what do we do with them? You know, God's put this on pause. And this is where the whole Left Behind series comes in. The tribulation, the rapture, and all that stuff. And then pretty soon here, God comes back over here and He's picking back up with Israel. He's going to pick up with the promises that they were left off. And that's why they're looking for an earthly temple and the sacrifice to be reestablished and all sorts of things that are earthly. It's because they come to this understanding with this idea that God's plan and purpose for Israel is separate than God's plan and purpose for the church. That's why I've got to here qualify pre-mill dispensationalist. Pre-mill, pre-trib is some other distinctive that you're going to hear a lot of. They're premillennial. That means that the reign of Christ is not the kingdom. The kingdom starts over here for 1,000 years. And so, as a dispensationalist, you're saying something about when you think the church is going to leave so that God can pick up with Israel. Pre-millennial. You're going to be caught up prior to this. That's what that pre-millennial means. Now, pre-tribulation has something to say about a period that they call the tribulation. It's a 7-year period. And they make distinctions in there about whether or not you get out of here before it starts or midway through it. And so that's what you'll often see is pre-trib rapture. Now I know this is a lot of information. It's a lot of stuff that you can have in your head, but you need to get rid of it. Because these aren't the things that ultimately carry over the whole of Scripture. Dispensationalism and any of this to the left of middle, they go back into the Old Testament and they look at things about God's purpose and plan differently. We've been working off of what's considered, and it's kind of confusing, this two covenant, because we have a two covenant model here. It's a different sort of two covenant model, where God began in the garden with the covenant of works, which was broken, and that God then, from that point on, established a covenant of grace. And that there's all sorts of different covenants enacted, but all under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. But basically, before we move on to the other side, know that those that are on the left of middle hold to some very separate, distinctive categories for Israel and the church. They're separate people, separate programs. Now, dispensationalism, and particularly progressive dispensationalism, has brought some of the problematic nature of that closer to the middle. They don't see different plans of redemption. They're still going to find themselves coming to the cross. That's progressives. Not so much this classical predispensationalism. They're going to make some very categorical statements about God's plans and purpose for Israel and how they were to be redeemed. And then this really, really extreme view holds that, you know, you shouldn't even go mess with Israel because God's going to do with them separately than with that. That's a very extreme view. So don't even go out and evangelize them. You're wasting your time because they'll get there on their own program, is what's kind of said over here in this very extreme view. So let's talk a little bit about things to the right of center. The Reformed perspective, which has been historically the majority report, over time, you go back into Augustine and, you know, dispensationalists will talk about their premillennialism as being something first century, which they were very different. A classical pre-mill position, which isn't even up here, is not this dispensational pre-mill. They're separate. Because classical pre-mill was more, you know, over in this category. They didn't hold these things to be hard and fast separate.
they saw a lot of things more in line with this Reformed perspective. This idea that God, in history, has had a people that began with Abraham. That Abraham was given a promise, and that promise was to what extent? Who was that promise to bless? Abraham and his sons and his family?
All nations, wasn't it?
All nations. So that's the premise that in Reformed circles we start with. What was God's plan and purpose from the beginning? When He established His covenant with Abraham, the promise was not just to Abraham and to his people, but that his people would be numerous, and that out of him the whole of all nations would be blessed. And so you get this idea that Israel is used by God as this vessel, that as it unfolds, God's dealing with Israel ultimately comes to produce who? Who did Israel produce? Son of Man. Son of Man, the God Man. Israel brought about the promised one. We go back to Genesis 3, the promise that the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan, the promised line in Abram. All of this leads us to this conclusion that what Israel is as the people of God, or the congregation of God, it's an important distinction, or assembly, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, uses this term for these. So when we come to the table and we're talking about the church, we talk about the church in its infancy, and we talk about the church in its maturity. But we're talking about the church as the collective of God. That God's people is the assembly or the congregation, the church. So when we come to the New Testament, the Reformed are saying, this doesn't start the church. The church didn't just begin. The church is continued. The church has some significant things added to it, actually poured out upon it. The promise of the Spirit poured out upon the people of God. And you've got good amounts of Israel that come into that New Testament church as believers. Paul, in this opening passage, says, when he asked that question, has God rejected His people? He says, may it never be. Why? Because I am one of them. He recognizes that I am this. I am this. And he sees the continuity there. The unity. Not the separation. The faith in Christ is not something brand new. It's something that was looked forward to. The promise that was given to Israel as they were brought out of Egypt was ultimately a picture of this spiritual redemption. They had been seeing this in their history. So Paul says, these two things aren't distinct, that they are more unified than they are separate. And that's why this side isn't about making separation. It's about bringing together. It's about seeing God's purpose and plan for His unity. And so we've got lots of unity over here. We've got lots of, we'll call it discontinuity. Discontinuity. Separation. And you're going to find this over and over and over as you talk with people. Well, you can't talk about them like you talk about us. Classical dispensationalists will say, don't go read their mail. Don't go looking in their scriptures. Look in our scriptures. And they make distinctions about the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they're all about this separation, this discontinuity. Now there is discontinuity. There's both to be accounted for on both sides.
they're going to find unity over here. It's just going to be minimal. And you're going to find us talking about discontinuity over here. Discontinuity over there. But it's minimal. But in total, we see things more unified on this side. In that discussion, we see things less unified or discontinuity. Discontinuity is elevated on this side. Now, why is this important? Well, it becomes very important as we come into that first century church and when we see the claims of Christ. When Christ does the work that His Father sent Him to do, was He doing that work for all of humanity? Was He doing that work for Israel? Was He doing that work for Israel and as well as for the church? How is it that we apply this? So we got problems to deal with, and this is really kind of the problem Paul is addressing. Is God done with Israel? Is He washing His hands of this nation that has been nothing but rebellious from the beginning? And he starts to answer that in the passage that we're in this morning. So let's go back and read through some of this and see what sorts of things Paul brings to light. He says, has God rejected His people? So in our mind, we're thinking, okay, well, which one is he talking about? Well, at this point, he's talking about this group of Israel that has a national character. But as we've read earlier in Romans, it has this spiritual character as well. Not all Israel is Israel, as Paul says in chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of this group here is the same. There's some in here that aren't the same. There's some in here that don't want anything to do with God's righteousness. We need to address them in chapters 9 and 10. They're all about their righteousness. Are they properly Israel? Well, they're national Israel, but they're spiritually dead. And so there's this element of the spiritual liveliness of the people that he's talking about. And he being one of them that is not like the other. I'm spiritually alive. I understand what God's done in His Son. But I'm Israel. So there's that distinction that's being made. It also gets very interesting because here's a bunch of people over here. They have nothing to do with Israel. And that's that very different thing that went on in that first century that Paul was set apart unto is the ministry unto the nations, the Gentiles. Here's a people that aren't even part of us. And God's working in them. You can see how the church, in some cases, appears to be burst. That this is a new thing, a different thing, because of the character of the Gentiles into it. Paul's going to use, in the next section, this idea of a tree. An organic, growing, maturing, changing piece of God's creation. And the branches of it. And that's a really good idea that Paul employs to convey this whole idea. Because if we come back here and think about this in these cases, we've got two trees. And when we come to the passage here, we don't have two trees. We have one tree. We've got lots of branches on that tree, but we've got one tree. So there's problems to be dealt with here. Because we're making two trees out of things that there's only one tree. There's only one people of God. And we would be very emphatic and we would say there's only one way that God redeems His people. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's through Christ. And so this discontinuity over here poses us a lot of problems. Because we have to answer the questions, well, how is it that this Israel is redeemed? And if they're redeemed just like these Gentiles over here,
Why are you making them so separate? That's the question that we come back with from the Reformed perspective to that different thing. Why are you making so much distinction? There's distinction to be made, but it doesn't need to be separation. But this is different than that. So Paul asked that question. Has he rejected his people? He said, may it never be. That's one of Paul's ways of like stamping his foot, like, it can't be. May it never be. This is an impossibility. Why would Paul come to that conclusion? Because of the character and nature of God. For God to have rejected his people, for God to have not maintained the promises, is more than simply him going a different way. It's a change in his character, in him, in who he has set his favor. That's why Paul says that so emphatically. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's coming back like we do in our Reformed perspective. He goes back to Abram. You know, we've come to these chapters because of the process that Paul took us through, and he went to Abraham. He started there. What did Abraham understand about his redemption? Well, it was through faith. And he was in possession of this before he was circumcised. And so Paul is bringing a lot of these ideas back to that fountainhead of God's work in Abram and saying, you've got to understand these things in light of God's sovereign work and how they reflect ultimately to Christ. And that's going to be the reconciliation between these two groups. In our Reformed perspective, we're going to talk about this. Election. You can't solve this problem apart from God's redemptive purpose and plan. There's no way to reconcile God's people over here with all the things that they were promised and all the things that we have as the church of God, in the kingdom of God. You can't reconcile these things apart from Christ. Because ultimately, from a Reformed perspective, ultimately, the purpose, the design of the whole redemptive process that started back in here in eternity was all about that. There was never a different program. There was never something that God was doing for the nation of Israel that He did not intend ultimately for the nations. There was never separate programs. There's been one program, and that one program stands. That one program is. And that one program is where he goes to next. He says in verses 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's that element. Not all Israel is Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now let's stop and think about this for a little bit. When God knows something, how is that different than when we know something? Is there a difference? There is. There's a big difference. Because one big difference is I can know something and be wrong about it. I can think something that's not right. I know that I think I know this and I don't really. Just get into some mathematics and you get the wrong answer and you think you know it, but you don't. But does God ever know things like that? When He knows something, is it ever not the case? No. What else about our knowledge that's different? When God knows something and we know something, what's another thing that's different?
God ordained it, didn't He?
Yeah, there's this element of His knowing that causes things. We see that in the creation. How did God know what light was supposed to be like? Well, He didn't have to know what it was like. He caused it to be what it is. His knowledge and the reality of the thing are correspondent. What I know, God says, what I know is. That's not the case with us. There's things I know that they don't have any correspondence to the thing. I don't cause them. And so when we come to these passages, and there's several, we don't have time to look at them, but I'll list them off. We've come across one in Romans 8, 29, Acts 2, 23, 1 Peter 1, 2, and verse 20, Galatians 4, verse 9. These passages all deal with this whole idea of knowing beforehand. The Greek word prognosis. We get our word prognosis from it. To know beforehand when you go to the doctor and they say you got this, this, and this. And you know, what's the prognosis? You know, what's laying down the road for me? Is this a non-issue or is this a big issue? Knowing beforehand. And when this says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, we're immediately dealing with something that's not waiting to be determined. It's not that God, I'm going to use this theta, theos. God does not look down the time frames here and say, you know, I see what they're going to do and therefore this is what I choose. God's not dependent on these things down here. Because that makes this thing determinative of this thing. God is determining what this thing will be. That's what He's saying there. I didn't reject my people whom I foreknew. Now, are we just talking about knowledge here? Are we just talking about, you know, God knows this about that person? It's a deeper stream we're dealing with here. When you take this word prognosis or from the New Testament, you see it used actually in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, these words that are equivalent to it have this whole idea of fathering or beginning. And it says that Eve knew Adam. We're not talking about she knew who her husband was. She became together with and produced from that union, that knowing. Cain and Abel. This whole idea of foreknowing is all wrapped up in the begetting, in the fathering of the producing of His people. So what we have involved in this whole idea of God's people and His foreknowing is the promise. The promise from the beginning is all wrapped up in His Son. The promise that was wrapped up in His Son is poured out on His people. In what form? That's that first century. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And Peter's talking about the day of Pentecost and he's talking about the promise. Let's go back and look at that. It might be helpful to... Acts chapter 2. I think we were here last week for a little bit. Verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and your children." Well, what's His promise? It's actually in verse 38. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for this promise.'" The gift of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was given to do the work that He did, the Father sent Him to do this work. He doesn't just let this gift lay out there in the middle of the road so we can kind of fumble around and fall into it. He dispatches His Son's Spirit. The promise that was completed and fulfilled, the promise is active. God pursues and pours out His promise via the Spirit. So when we're talking about the church, when we're talking about the people of God, when we're talking about what distinguishes Israel and the Gentiles into the people of God, they're recipients of the promise. They make Jews real ones. They make Gentiles real Israelites. We're talking about a group that has no national boundary. That's the promise in the gospel. This goes out beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, goes out into the uttermost parts of the world. Back to the promise. In Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. So the pouring out of God's promise, the finished and final work of Christ, the Spirit at work, is the resolution. This is where, in Reformed circles, we go to resolve this problem. So we do have a national Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. There are those in there that believe, that have faith. The question we come back to over and over and over is, how is it that God, you know, do they find their way? Paul answers that question as well. We see the latter part here. Back to Romans. Paul says, and he's now going back to the prophet Elijah. You know, Elijah was kind of feeling a little by himself. And he goes back, he goes into that 1 Kings passage, chapter 19. And he quotes nearly verbatim these words of the prophet Elijah. He says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I am alone. I alone am left. They are seeking my life." In fact, you go back to that passage, he was ready to check in. "Lord, just take me now. There's no hope here." What's the divine response? What does Paul see happen? Who's active? Well, he says here in verse 4, the divine response is, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men. I've reserved for myself a remnant." This whole idea of remnant is what we talk about here.
This idea of election of the remnant. I think it's a busy place here.
A remnant. Now we think of remnant as this small little thing. It may not necessarily be a small little thing, but it's what God has purposed for Himself. This was what Israel was to the nations. The whole of Israel was this small little body of equally messed up human beings. They're not separate kinds of people. They're not different people. What made them different was that God said, "You're mine. I've taken you from the nations. I've separated you unto myself." And the nation looks at this little body and says, "Who are you?" And they say, "We are God's. That's who we are." But they were stiff-necked and stubborn, and they didn't understand and see the significance of this, that God had taken them, favored them, given to them, worked for them, and ultimately would produce through them the most favored. When we see Christ, He is the remnant. He's the one and only of all humanity that's not corrupt. The single remnant whom God has sent to do a work that Adam failed to do. That Adam failed and broke covenant. So when we talk about Christ, He is the remnant. He is the wholeness, the fullness of what God has purposed. He comes to this earth and He accomplishes what God has sent Him to do. He does what the Father gave Him. But He has a promise as well. Just like the promises to Israel, Christ had promises. "You come to do this work and I will give you a people." When Christ came to do this work, He came to do this work for a people whom He was promised. In John 17, this is where Christ he brings these things to light, and He prays to His Father, and He sees that the end is the next day. And He talks about those whom the Father has given Him. And he understands that he's going to die for them so that they may have life. They don't have life. He's going to sacrifice himself for them, for their life, to reconcile them, to bring them from here to there, and from here to there. Now this whole idea, when we're coming out of this and out of that, this is a little deceptive, and this is where this kind of comes into play. This whole idea that the church replaces Israel. Dispensationalists will say of us, over here, they're going to say of us, they're going to say we basically want to just put them all together. We want to replace Israel with the church. And again, we come to the equation with, well, they are the church. They've been the church. They've been the assembly of God. They've been the congregation from the beginning. Just because of unbelief, they've fallen away. They've been broken off. Doesn't mean that they're not the church. They have been the church. And so it comes back to, I guess, from their perspective, we are replacement theologians because we don't hold to the distinction that Israel and the church are separate. They are the same. They're the people of God. But we're not saying that all of Israel is in the church. We're saying that those whom God has given the Son, they are the church. They've been the church. They're the ones whom God foreknew. Now, I probably peel back and expose questions you never even thought of. There's a lot of questions in this. There's a lot of things to work out. But I hope if you didn't know what these things were, that you have a little bit better understanding of what is involved here. It's significant. These things are important. This is the far-reaching implications of eschatology. They go into every area of our understanding. God's purposes and plans that He has been doing in all time will come to a fruition. What are we to expect? That's what Paul's going to address next. This fall, this rejection has not been full. And it's not been final. God's redemptive activity, it's not going to deviate from this purpose and plan. It will involve it. It has to involve it. Because this is the only plan that He has had from the beginning. To bring all into His Son. So that He can be the beginning and the end. And the fullness of all things. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You above all for Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to Your Word. And Your faithfulness to us, Your people. Lord, we thank You that You go before us. That it's You that holds us secure. We know that You have worked in us, for our minds and our hearts have been changed. And we look to Your Spirit, having been poured out upon us, giving us the things of Christ, that active agent working in us. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the setting apart of it into Your worship. We pray that we would leave the world outside as we gather before Your throne of grace. We hear of Your Word and of Your faithfulness, Your work in time, and we see You at work in the table as we take and partake of that communion and fellowship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.